quite a bit of Bible reading to do today, and we're going to be 2 Corinthians, first of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and that is page 1163 in the Bibles. See up there, and we're reading from verse 1 to 11, and then we'll turn over the page. 1 to 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want you to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And then turning over the page, and starting, that's chapter 9, and verses 6 to 11. Chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your hearts to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And then we're into Matthew chapter 6, and that's page 970. And it's not just 971, it's verse 19, page 971 in Matthew's Gospel. Starting at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good. Let's pray as we begin. There we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And as we round off this time together thinking about money and possessions, we just pray, Lord, that you be at work in our hearts. We just read that you love a cheerful giver, not people who feel burdened or guilty, but those who have your grace at work in our hearts. And so we pray that you would amaze us again with the grace of Jesus as we look at your word now. And would that flow into our lives in a very deep way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So because it's our last of this little series, we're going to have a Q&A. So slido.com, and you'll play this Trinity at 4, and then you can just ask any questions that you have about this whole topic of money and possessions, okay? So feel free to do that, and then a bit later on in the service, I'll try and field some of those questions. I love the story of the bear, and this is, I don't know if you've heard this one, a man is running away from a bear, and he's doing a pretty good job of it. And he nearly escapes, but then eventually the bear catches up with him. And the man, in utter desperation, decides to pray. And confronted this bear, this is the prayer that he prays. He says, "Lord, please would you make this bear a Christian?" And to his utter astonishment, the bear drops him, puts his hands together, and says, "For what we're about to see, the Lord may this tree." It's a great story, isn't it? Now listen, it's easy to think that becoming a Christian involves a series of surface-level changes, a bit like the bear. We pray a bit more, we maybe go to church a little bit more, or we adapt a few of our habits and so on. We would be mistaken if we thought that was the case. Becoming a Christian leads to a fundamental change of our entire person at the deepest possible level. So the Bible talks about turning to Jesus, you become a new creation. Everything changes. Your perspective on life is radically different. Now we've seen in this whole area of money and possessions that, like the bear, our fundamental nature goes very deep. And generally speaking, we people are keepers rather than givers, whether that's driven by fear and anxiety about whether we'll have enough in the future, or greed. One way or another, our hearts tend towards turning in on ourselves. That's our fundamental nature. But there's this amazing verse. And it says this: "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that's the good news of Jesus, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." There is a power that can change even our deepest, most selfish natures. Okay, there's no point thinking that, oh, you know, I can be more generous just by trying a bit harder. And, you know, I'll just turn over a new leaf. That will never work. We need fundamental, deep change if that's going to happen. And the good news is, that's exactly what Jesus promises each of us. And that's going to be our focus today. How the gospel, the good news about what Jesus came to do for us, we'll think more about what that actually is. How that gospel, that good news, is the thing which changes us to be givers rather than keepers. And if you go away from anything after this 3-week look at money and possessions, this is the thing which I think we might all remember. That the gospel gives us new hearts and a new horizon. And that changes everything for us as Christian believers. Okay, so let's dive into these 2 points then. New hearts. And we're going to start by looking at this passage in 2 Corinthians. So if you turn back there with me, please. And we're on page 1163. So just a bit of context here. Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, And he is encouraging them to contribute to a financial collection to alleviate the poverty of some other Christians in Judea where there's a famine. Okay? So he's saying, look, you've got some fellow Christians in need over here. I want you to chip in. And he's kind of just encouraging them in how they might do that. And he does that by spotlighting the example of some other Christians in Macedonia. So these are churches in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea. It's about 350 miles away from Corinth. That's where the guys he's writing to are. And you can see what he says. It's really amazing, actually. He says, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So it's amazing, isn't it? These guys in Macedonia, Paul says, look, I mean, they are poor. I mean, really poor. So when he says out of their extreme poverty, the word there is literally kind of down to the depths poverty. So they're properly poor. And they're persecuted. He talks about a very severe trial. They are having a tough time for being Christians. And yet, they are joyful. And they are generous, just willingly giving, and not reluctantly. They are eager. I love that. They urgently pleaded with us. Go on, Paul. Tell us what we can do. We really want to help. That's what's going on for this church. And there's a key word that explains how these Macedonians are able to respond by that. And just see it there in verse 1. We want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. You see in verse 6 as well, we urge Titus, just as it earlier made the beginning, to bring to completion this act of grace on your part. And there it is in verse 7 too. Just as you excel in faith, speech, and knowledge, in complete earnestness and in love, we see also that you excel in this grace of giving. Do you see the repeated word? Grace. Okay, so their response, this, in spite of their poverty, their eagerness to give, is because of God's grace. Okay, this is, in other words, this kind of response is not natural to any of us. Okay, normally when we're struggling with poverty, and some of us know the reality of this, okay, it's incredibly hard not to want to keep hold of everything that you get. And yet, God's grace has transformed them, given them new hearts. Where did it come from? Well, can you see that in verse 9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now this is the very heart of the good news, this gospel message. And it goes something like this: Jesus was rich. I mean, however rich we might think we are, I mean, he was rich beyond our imagining. Okay, rich eternally, God the Father in heaven. Okay, perfect love, perfect splendor. I mean, it was unbelievable. And yet, as it says here, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Okay, we just celebrated Christmas story, haven't we? I was literally born in poverty. But that wasn't the extent of the poverty he's talking about here. It was the fact that he lived a life of constant rejection, and then at the end of his life went to a cross where he bore the sin of a broken and lost humanity, all of us. Utter shame. I mean, he literally went from the heights to the utter debts. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Why did he do it? For your sake. So that you, through his poverty, through his bleeding, shameful death on the cross, although he was in heaven before with angels worshipping him, did that so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Here's the thing. When you trust in what Jesus has done, an amazing transfer, a swap, takes place. Jesus over here takes all of our spiritual poverty, our sin, our brokenness, our rebellion against God, the fact that actually without Jesus we are facing an eternal future cut off from God's presence. Jesus says, I will take that for you. And having done that, Jesus then offers us the riches that he had. A relationship with God that starts now and goes on for ever and ever and ever. True eternal riches. We were in the depths. There was nothing we could do about it. And then Jesus came from the heights to the depths to lift us out so that we might be rich. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. That's grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. And here's the thing. When that message of grace, when you realize, oh boy, that was me in utter bankruptcy spiritually. And Jesus did that for me. And I now have eternal riches because of him. When that gets into your heart, it cannot do anything other than deeply transform you into someone who, like Jesus, gives. That's what's happened to these Macedonian Christians. That grace has changed them. I don't know if money had a hold on them at any point, but if it had, it doesn't anymore because Jesus has a hold on them. Okay, that hole that money has on us is pushed out by the grace of Jesus. Only the gospel can do this. And by the way, I see this happening all the time. Sometimes with money, sometimes with other areas of life. Someone encounters the grace of Jesus and you just see the transformation happening. It's remarkable. It's wonderful. It's free. And it shows us, by the way, that generosity is not about how much money you have. These guys were down to the depths poor, and yet they were so generous. And some of us here are struggling financially, and that does not mean that you need to struggle with generosity. You can be poor and generous with the little that you have. Because generosity in the Bible is not about the sums of money that we give. It's all about the heart. And our heart transformed, a new heart that we're given when we trust in Jesus. And only the gospel can bring about this change. So if we're coming onto these sessions, we're not actually yet a Christian believer. We've not said to Jesus, please take my sin. I want to follow you. You're now the Lord of my life. Then you're never going to experience that heart change. You've got to come to Jesus first. And when you do that, you'll begin to notice these deep down fundamental changes beginning to happen in your life. So new hearts. And for those of us who you say, well, actually, I've been walking with Jesus for a little while. It's just easy for this gospel message to become a bit tired and a bit kind of old and actually becomes a bit disconnected from our everyday experience. And when that happens, we will notice the old idols beginning to reassert themselves in our hearts again. And what's the answer to that? Not to say, oh, must try harder to be more generous or whatever else it might be. The answer is, Lord, show me Jesus again. Help me to see afresh his unbelievable love for me, his grace poured out to me. And actually, the more, if you're a Christian and you've just forgotten that, brothers, sisters, let's just remember that fresh today. He did it for you. And let that message again sink into your heart, because that's what will release us from the kind of grip of idolatry in any area, including money. So the gospel gives us new hearts. Praise God for that. But it does something else as well. It also gives us a new horizon. So that amazing verse, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Now what's he talking about there? Those riches. Now, partly it's the experience of a relationship with God now. We know his peace, we know forgiveness, we know his acceptance. We don't have to carry around these burdens of guilt anymore, or shame, or this kind of directionlessness in life that persists in our culture. We can lay all that aside and say, I know who I am. That's a wonderful, wonderful riches for us to enjoy right now. But it doesn't stop there. In fact, that's only the start. Because we have been given an eternal inheritance the moment we trust in Jesus. True riches. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Here's how Peter puts it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fail. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. So Jesus came into this world not just to give us an emotional lift, or even just to give us a kind of restored relationship with God in the here and now. He came to invite us into a restored creation. Okay, a whole new world, totally restored, full of people whose hearts are set free from sin and sorrow and struggle. The language Jesus uses in this place is one of feasting and joy. This is our inheritance. We have an inch of time now, and then the eternal ages roll on. That's where we're heading if we're trusting in Jesus. That's what he's welcomed us into. And that means the days we live in now are really very, very, very short compared to the eternal age that awaits. Very short. And yet they're important. Because as short as they are, these are days of invitation. Days where Jesus said, anybody's welcome. Hey, don't think you've got to be kind of a moral high performer to come into this eternal feast. That's not true. It's not true because I've paid for everyone. So all you have to do is come to me. Trust in me. And you can have a place here too. These are days of invitation where the gospel goes out into the corners of the earth. And we've seen this happening over the last 2,000 years. And we get to play a part in that as well. This great kingdom that Jesus is building will go on and on and on and on, and every day will be better than the day before. And for Christians, this is ultimate reality. This is where life is heading. This is what will last. And therefore, it radically impacts how we live our lives now, and it impacts what we spend our money on. So just turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6, because this is the point that Jesus makes in his famous Sermon on the Mount. So can you see what he says? He says, chapter 6, verse 19, this is page 971. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart is. He says, look, the reason I came is to usher in an entire new creation, a new kingdom. You've been welcomed in, so make that the focus of your life and make that the focus of your spending. Because here's the thing, your money will be no use in heaven. Okay, as Job said, naked I came into the world, naked I depart. That's true for all of us. Your money will be no good at all. And yet, your money now in a way that has a lasting impact into eternity. You can give your money to missions, to enable people to hear about Jesus across the corners of the world. And as your money facilitates that, people hear in eternity that the message of Jesus and are welcomed into this eternal feast. And your money might not last into heaven, but the way you spend your money is lasting into eternity. You can give money to the poor, like Jesus so often told us to do. Because as we do that, we reflect God's heart of compassion, and it draws people to Jesus. Again, the money will be gone in the years to come, but the impact of that spending will last on and on and on and on. We can give money to our local church. This is the little hubs that Jesus gives us for local mission and ministry, so that we can be more effective in what we're doing here. Again, the money will be gone anyway, but if you can spend it now in a way that God willing, as we keep proclaiming the gospel here in our area, will ripple on into eternity. You can spend your money on hospitality, welcoming people into your home, expressing the love of Christ to believers and unbelievers alike, and in that way witnessing to this great reality. I mean, there's so many other ways that you could spend your money with this new horizon in view. I guess the question Jesus would ask us, which horizon are you living for? Which horizon are you spending your money for? Treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? Or to put it another way, perhaps provocatively, whose kingdom are you building with your money? Your own or his? And here's the thing Jesus says, your heart always follows your spending. So for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. If you're spending money just kind of on yourself and on your kind of your own things, then that's where your heart's going to be, right stuck down in earth in the here and now. The more you spend your money on God and his kingdom, the more your heart will be there as well. And it will take part in this kind of transformation that we've talked about. So, do you see the gospel? It's such a game changer. Okay? It's not surface level changes. This is a deep down level as we give new hearts and a new horizon that totally changes our perspective on life and on money and spending as well. Here's a little story just to illustrate some of these things. I don't know if you've heard of a guy called John Wesley. He was a famous preacher in the 18th century. He was kind of, like, I know it's weird to think of it, but preachers back then were like rock stars today. Because there wasn't any entertainment. So what did people do? They went along to hear the latest preacher. And John Wesley was like, you know, he was like the kind of absolute top of his game back in the 18th century. Okay. Now, early on in his ministry, he set a figure that he realized he needed for his kind of living expense. £28. Good luck to you today if you're trying to live on £28. But back then, that was fine. The first year he said this, his income was £30, so he gave £2 away. Next year, his income was £60, and so he continued to live on £28, and he gave £32 away. The following year, his income was £90, he continued to live on £28, and gave, my maths is failing me at this point. But you get the picture. Now listen, John Wesley was very famous, the royalties from his kind of books and his sermons and his music ended up earning him literally thousands, and he continued to live on £28 and gave all the rest away. Now, what can we learn from that? Well, I think, firstly, don't try and live on £28 today. You'll get into trouble. I'm not sure if you could perhaps even manage a week on £28 today. But here's the thing. With an increased income, John Wesley thought, well, why should my standard of living need to keep increasing, when instead my standard of giving can keep increasing? It's a change of perspective, isn't it? I don't need more than £20 to live on, and so why wouldn't I just use the rest for God's kingdom and God's purposes? Now, in a materialistic culture, that is countercultural, isn't it? Because we tend to think, as my income goes up, my standard of living goes up. It doesn't have to. There are different ways of doing it. And so, for us, set a realistic budget. Be realistic. Include Charles to enjoy all the good things that God gives us. He's such a generous provider. We shouldn't be miserly with the money that he gives us. But once you meet your financial obligations, and God does require us to meet our own needs, to meet the needs of our family, to meet the needs of our local church as well, those obligations need to be met. But once we've met those, then how about just thinking, how can I be generous with the rest? See, there is a man living for a new horizon and with a new heart. I know that 10% is often a kind of proportion that's kind of bandied around. It's an Old Testament principle of tithing. It's never meant to limit our generosity, though, as if we said, well, I've given my 10%, now I can just do the rest with the rest of my money as I like. Because a Christian perspective is all of it. And we're thinking, how can I be as generous as possible? I remember in the early days of our time here in Henley, we were praying about accommodation. We were renting a house, didn't really have enough money to sort anything out permanent for us. And then through a series of miraculous provisions, God provided us a house. But the house that we were able to buy needed some work done on it. And the cost was about £100,000. And we were just praying, Lord, we don't know where this money's going to come from. Because the church had only just started, we didn't have any money at all. And then I got an email, our treasurer, Tracy, got an email from someone who wasn't even part of our church, another believer, and the email went something like this. Dear Sam, I've just sold my business and wanted to give a good chunk of it away. So we're giving Trinity for £100,000. Now that was, praise God, amazing provision. But praise God for his work in that person's heart. He sold his business, he had a big kind of windfall, as it were, and he thought, how can I use that windfall for God's kingdom? And, oh my goodness, I'm so grateful that money came here, because we've been able to, do the ministry we've done here because of that generosity. So just before we finish, I just wanted to mention two specific areas where this new heart and this new horizon might fit in. Families and local church. So first of all, families. Money can cause a lot of issues in marriage. So if you're married, I encourage you to talk about your finances. Maybe this series of church is going to be a really good impetus for you to sit down together and have a proper chat about how you're spending your money. In marriage, you need to be on the same page about this. And so prayerfully work through that. Now, some of us are not married to believers. And that will make a difference to what you're able to do. Perhaps instinctively, you ought to be much more generous than your unbelieving partner. Okay? Don't feel guilty about that. God knows the setup that you're in. And just honour him as best you can within it. Have a good conversation with your unbelieving partner and explain your perspective and just see where that goes. Children as well. Wasn't it lovely, Debbie's little interview earlier? If we can encourage our children to be generous, that's a wonderful thing to do. So parents, chat to your kids about money and finance from an early stage. Model to them what we've been seeing in the Bible's teaching. In their pocket money, set them up to be generous, have them to think how they can use that money to benefit others as well as just buying things for themselves. So that's money and family. Secondly, money and church. A few things to say here. First of all, friends, it's incredibly important that we do not judge one another. Only God knows our hearts, and that's what he's interested in. We don't know the financial circumstances, really, of other people in our fellowship. So we must not judge other people when it comes to finance and generosity and so on. The other thing is to say, we do need you to support church financially. So the kind of principle in the Bible is that people like me are freed up from doing a regular job so that I can spend all of my time teaching the Bible, running the ministries of the church. That only happens if local church chips in to free me up to do that. So we do need you to give to church so that we can meet our kind of basic running costs. But the final thing I want to say about local church is the power of collective generosity. Because we don't really just want to meet our running costs. We want to be givers as a church. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if we could cover all of our church running costs on, I don't know, 25% of our collective income? Imagine if we were so generous that we could meet all of our running costs on 25%. And then, as a whole church, we'd be like, wow, we now have 75% of our income to give away. Wouldn't that be fabulous? Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, I've got a friend, Phil, who's doing a ministry in Plymouth on a council estate where they will never meet their regular costs just because it's such a deprived area. And wouldn't it be amazing if we pay for that ministry? We may not be on the council estate in Plymouth ourselves, but maybe we can, as a church, generously give towards it. But wouldn't it be amazing if we were able collectively to meet the needs of the poorest people in Henley and the community? Just see what a witness that would be. If between our congregation, we were known as a congregation who gave money to alleviate poverty because we were so generous. Now here's the thing, you can't do that by yourself. That's the power of collective generosity. That's why it's great to give money to your local church, not just to meet running costs, but above and beyond, because then together we can give that money to God's causes locally and further afield as well. And then the final thing to say about money in church is we need to meet each other's needs. Some of us are struggling even to put food on the table. Now we have a thing called the Care Fund at Trinity at Four, which is a part of our budget which is set aside for anyone who's part of the fellowship who actually needs money just because of some crisis that's happened in their life. And if that's you, please don't be too proud to apply for the Care Fund. That's what we're meant to be as a church, caring for each other. If you need financial assistance unexpectedly, that's there. And part of our collective giving goes towards meeting each other's needs as well. Well, let's just go back to this as we finish. Remember that bear. The gospel brings not just surface change, but deep change, new hearts, and a new horizon. So let's pray that the power of the gospel radically impacts our approach to money. The money that God has generously given us, whether that's a little or a lot. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Well, let's pray, and then we'll spend a bit of time in prayer. Loving Father, thank you so much for all that we've seen these last few weeks in your word. Wonderful truths, wonderful reminders. And we pray that we might come to know that deep life-changing grace in our own hearts. And that it frees us to be generous like you. And we pray all this for Jesus' sake.